Our scripture lesson is Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 12, from the New International Version. Mark 12, 1 through 12. And the text says, "Then Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." The word of the Lord. Have you ever thought about what Jesus expects in Jerusalem? That's the title of my message today, what Jesus expects in Jerusalem. Today is Palm Sunday, a Christian celebration of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. For Christians, Palm Sunday is also the beginning of Holy Week, which traces Jesus' journey to the cross. Earlier, for the responsive reading, we read the traditional Palm Sunday passage, Mark 11, 1 through 11. And that passage, as you recall, tells us about Jesus' acquisition of an unused colt. He sends two disciples to get a colt no one has ever ridden. Jesus' disciples bring the colt to him. They place their cloaks over the animal. And Jesus gets on the colt and rides into the city as people spread their cloaks on the road and others spread branches. As Jesus rides into the city, folk leading the procession and folk following the procession shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's an entry, as Mark describes it, fit for royalty. It's sort of a VIP entry. The scene is jubilant and celebrative. The scene in Mark 11 makes one think that something important is going to take place. It's no wonder scholars have labeled Jesus' entry the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into the city riding on a colt amidst shouts of Hosanna and a crowd containing his supporters. It certainly looks like a triumphal entry. But is it really? Is it really? Does Jesus feel triumphant as he enters the city? Does Jesus feel that what has taken place prior to Jerusalem is more significant than what will take place in Jerusalem. Is this a triumphal entry for Jesus? I don't think that this entry passage in Mark 11 reflects Jesus' state of mind as it relates to Jerusalem. I don't think that this entry passage in Mark 11 reflects Jesus' sense of mission and purpose as it relates to Jerusalem. Because Jesus' actions after he enters the city of Jerusalem send the message that his take on Jerusalem is far removed from this celebrative atmosphere of his arrival. After Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he searches for food on a fig tree, and after finding the tree barren, what does he do? He curses the tree, and later the fig tree withers and dies. Jesus goes into the temple, and what does he do? He overturns the tables of the money changers and drives them out of the temple. And when his authority in the temple is questioned, he is asked, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he refuses to answer that question. Again, Jesus' actions in Jerusalem send the message that his take on Jerusalem is far removed from the celebrative atmosphere of his arrival. When Jesus goes into the city, he goes into the temple and he stands up to teach. He mounts the pulpit of the temple and addresses the audience. Now in this audience are some of his followers, some worshipers, some faithful Jews who've come to the temple to worship, but also in this audience are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, all of the muckety-muck of the religious establishment. And what Jesus says in that teaching in the temple signals to me what he expects in Jerusalem. According to Mark, our text that we read is Jesus' opening lesson. It is called the parable of the tenants. And this parable is not, as I said, a traditional Palm Sunday text, but it is a revelatory text about Jesus' expectations for Jerusalem. Let's walk through the parable of the tenants a little bit. It's a sad story. A man plants a vineyard, puts a fence around it, digs a pit for a wine press, and even builds a watchtower. The man apparently has some resources. He's got some money. He invests a lot of money to build his vineyard and to protect it. And the man, like many wealthy men of his day, leases out his vineyard to some tenants. And the terms of the lease are the owner will receive some of the grapes and some of the wine produced in the vineyard. And what is produced, in effect, pays the rent for the tenants. Then the man travels to another country. It's a regular, typical setup of a landowner and some tenants. But later, after some time has passed, the man tries to collect from his tenants. He sends a servant or a slave, really a slave, a representative, to collect from the tenants. But the servant is beaten by the tenants and sent back empty-handed. The man sends another servant who is beaten severely and insulted. Another servant is sent and is killed by the tenants. So the man sends many servants, the parable says. Some are beaten, some are killed. None return with a portion of the proceeds from the property. The man has only one servant left, his only son. And he sends that servant, his son, thinking to himself, "Surely they will respect my son." But when the tenants, the wicked men, see the son, they seize the son, thinking to themselves, "If we kill the son, we will inherit the property." So they kill the son. That's the basic content of this parable. It's a sad, a sad story. A planter puts so much into his vineyard, he allows others to have access to what he owns, and persons take advantage of his resources. It's a story about ill-intentioned men who do not honor their agreements and do not honor their obligations. It's a story about disregard for human life. It's a story about increasing violence and corruption. It's a story about a man who risks everything for what he has established. It's a sad story. It's an ominous story, and the contents are troubling. Now, we know today about troubling stories, about sad stories. The events of the past couple of weeks have been troubling for us. A young man travels to several massage parlors in Atlanta and opens fire, killing 8 people, including 6 Asian women in the city of Atlanta. A 21-year-old man. Another mass shooting takes place in Colorado. Another troubled man goes to a grocery store and opens fire, killing several people, just gunning them down senselessly. 2 troubled men creating heinous acts of violence 1 week apart, demonstrating the disregard that many have for human life. Beloved, there's some folk out there that don't care about you and don't care about your family and don't care about your life. You had better be careful, because there are troubled people out there in our country and in our world. And then you think about what's happening on the border of the United States, the border between the United States and Mexico, and how sad it is to see these children and young people unaccompanied by their parents, unaccompanied by adults, traveling from their homes, traveling from their families, seeking freedom in this country. How sad it is. We know about sad stories and troubling stories. And this is the story that Jesus shares at his first teaching in the temple of Jerusalem. This sad story of the parable of the tenants. And in this story, he doesn't mention Israel by name, but there is a message in this parable about Israel. You have to read between the lines. There's a message in this parable of the tenants about Israel. You see, God in the story is the planter. God is the one whose resources are responsible for creation. God has created everything. God has made provisions for everything. God provides food, water, and nurture and shelter. Everything in creation belongs to God. That's why the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God is the planter. And then there's this vineyard that is created. And we could view the vineyard in a couple of ways. We could view the vineyard first as God's people being the tenants of the vineyard. The Israelites, God's covenant people, are granted access to God's vineyard. Or the vineyard could also be a metaphor for Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, God refers to Israel as God's vineyard. And then the tenants would be the leaders of Israel. Israel, the people, are the vineyard, and the tenants of the vineyard would be the leaders of Israel. And what is the message? What is the veiled message in this parable? The message is God expects some level of accountability from Israel. God expects some level of accountability from the leaders of Israel. It is striking that when Jesus gets into Jerusalem, one of the first things that he does is curse the fig tree. And some will say, well, why would he curse the fig tree for not having figs when it wasn't the season for figs? But the issue isn't whether it's the season for figs. The issue is whether the fig tree serves its purpose. Jesus goes to the fig tree and expects the fig tree to serve its purpose. And what he's teaching is that when God comes looking for fruit, God expects fruit. And that's what he's saying to the Israelites and to the leaders of Israel. God expects accountability from Israel and from her leaders. And if the tenants are the leaders of Israel, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders of the people, the message to them is, you have abused your power and you have failed to obey God. As leaders, you have misled God's people. You've not treated them responsibly, because the Bible lets us know when you are not faithful, God will take your authority away. And when you are not faithful, God will move you and put somebody else in place. And when you look at this parable, Israel is the vineyard. The tenants are the leaders. Who are the servants that are sent to receive produce? The servants are the prophets of God. God has sent the prophets time after time to warn the people. God has sent the prophets to correct the people, and the prophets have been rejected. Every time they stood and said, get right with God, the people said, oh, shucks, we don't want to hear about that. The prophets have been rejected, and their message has been rejected. And so the servants represent the prophets God has sent. And who does this beloved son represent? You know. You know who the beloved son represents. The son in the parable represents Jesus. That God sends his only son. God sacrifices his only son for the vineyard. It's a sad story. It's an ominous message. God expects accountability and finds no accountability. When I was in graduate school, in seminary, one summer I had it to lease an apartment. I sublet an apartment. Another student had the lease, and she allowed me to sublet her apartment for 3 months. And we filled out a contract, and it was a furnished apartment. We agreed on the amount of rent that had to be paid each month. We agreed on the day it had to be paid, and we had some stipulations about the furnishings in the apartment. She had it nicely furnished. She didn't want me to tear up her furniture. She didn't want me to abuse the apartment, because she knew she was responsible for the apartment. We even had an agreement about the kind of activity that could occur in her apartment. You know, well, yeah, I was in my early 20s. What would I be doing as a young man in an apartment in my early 20s? I wouldn't be having a party, you know, party over here, party over there. So we had an agreement. And when the end of the 3 months were over and she returned to her apartment, she expected it to be in the condition it was in when she first sublet the apartment to me. That's what you expect, some accountability. And that's what Jesus is saying to Israel through this parable. There's a message for Israel. This parable also contains a message about God. I know that it's called the parable of the tenants, but it's a story about God. The overarching message isn't about the tenants. It's about God. And the parable teaches that God is patient, that God waits until sufficient time has passed before seeking a return on what God has entrusted to us. The Bible says God is slow to anger. You better be glad about that, beloved. Because some of us are still around here because God is patient. He's still working on it. He's still waiting for us to show what he poured into us. For us to be what he knew we could always be. God is patient. The story also teaches that God is persistent. That God is not willing to let us go without continuing to reach out to us. God is persistent. God keeps coming to us over and over again. And the reason is God never abandons God's redemptive agenda. Folk in the church might get mad at you. They might get tired of you. They might say, we've been praying for you all this time. You still haven't changed. We have been talking to you, trying to get you on the right path all these years. You still haven't changed. But God doesn't stop working on us. God continues to come. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, God continues. God is persistent. And this story also lets us know that God has provided. He's made provisions for redemption. God knows that we need the ultimate gift, and God provides the gift of a son. That's why John in his prologue says, in the beginning was the Word. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God has provided a son. But one more thing that it says about God in this story is it teaches about the absurdity of God's grace. There are two things in this story that don't make sense to me. And I'll start with the second one first. It doesn't make sense for these wicked tenants, these men, to think that by killing the son, they will inherit the vineyard. Because even if they kill the son, they are still not heirs to the vineyard. They will not inherit the vineyard. But also, it doesn't make sense to me that the owner keeps sending more servants. Doesn't he get it? Doesn't he realize the tenants are wicked? Why does the owner send more servants when they keep killing his servants? Is he a glutton for punishment? Why would the owner then send his only son? He has to know that his son would face the same fate as the other servants. It seems foolish to me. But beloved, that's the scandal of the cross. That's the absurdity of grace. Why would God give the life of his son for somebody who doesn't care about his son? Why would he send his son? That's the absurdity of divine grace. I told you before about the family that goes on this drive through safari in Asia. I saw it on television. And as the family, this Asian family drives near a group of lions, the car they're in suddenly stops. The young woman jumps out of the car, slams the door, apparently upset about something. A woman opens the door and pleads with the young woman to get back in the car. And we learn later that this woman that opens the door is the mother. She pleads with the young woman to get back in the car, but it's too late. One of the lions grabs the young woman and begins to drag her toward the other lions. And the mother jumps out of the car and manages to free her daughter from the lion who grabs the mother. And the daughter escapes to the safety of the car where her father remains seated in the car. He sees the absurdity of the situation. The mother is killed. There are many absurdities in this story. Driving on a safari through a place where animals are roaming freely in your car. That's absurd to me. And then getting upset and jumping out of the car around the lions. But you know, sometimes young folk are crazy. They'll jump out anywhere. They'll jump up and do anything. They make them mad and you don't know what they will do. That's absurd. But the action of the mother stands out more than anything else in this story, because the mother gets out and risks her life for her child. It doesn't make sense. The father sat his behind in the back seat. He never got out the car. But the mother said, "That's my child. I'm getting out," and gives her life for her child. That is the message about the goodness and the grace of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm almost done. What does Jesus then expect as he enters the city of Jerusalem? What does he expect? He expects everything this parable conveys. What I like about Jesus is, when he rides into the city, he already knows everything that's going to take place. And Jesus doesn't flinch about going to Jerusalem. Jesus shows up. And I tell you, you don't have to show out to prove to anybody who you are. Sometimes all you've got to do is show up. And when you show up, you show what you're made of. Yeah. Jesus shows up. He knows what to expect in Jerusalem. He knows the prophets have been rejected. He knows that Israel will reject him. He knows his purpose for coming to Jerusalem. He knows that he's God's beloved son. He knows that he will be put to death. And even with that knowledge, Jesus rides a colt into the city. And he rides into the city knowing that shouts of Hosanna will one day be shouts of crucify him. He knows riding into the city that he's going to be put to death. And not only does he ride on the donkey in the city, he gets there and throws down the gauntlet. He throws it down. When he gets up to talk in the temple, he knows the chief priests are sitting there. He knows the scribes are sitting there. He knows the elders of the people are sitting there. He knows that if he pronounces judgment upon them, they'll get angry with him and seek to crucify him. And he does it anyway. Yeah. He knows his mission is a mission of grace, that God is willing to give everything to redeem the world from sin. Jesus accepts his mission and he shows up to die. Sometimes you gotta show up. You know the situation is bad, but you get up, put your clothes on, and show up anyway. You know from the phone call there's been a serious accident. Your loved one is involved in the accident. You get up, put your clothes on, and travel to the emergency room anyway, right? Sometimes you got to show up. You know that the illness is terminal. You know when you go to the doctor's going to tell you there's nothing more we can do. It's terminal. You've got to get your business straight. You've only got a few months left to live, but you show up anyway. You know that when you get to work the next day, your coworkers are plotting against you, or your supervisor has it in for you, but you get up, put your clothes on, and show up anyway. Yes. Sometimes you've got to show up anyhow. You've got to go out and meet trouble face to face. You've got to look at trouble and say, okay, I know you're here today. Let's get on with it. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is not just about a celebrative entrance. That's why I didn't choose that Mark 11 passage. It's too much joy in that passage. Palm Sunday is about showing up for your assignment. And Jesus showed up for his assignment. And why does he show up in Jerusalem? Good question. Why does the Father send his only son? Good question. Perhaps the answer to why he showed up anyway is contained in what he said in chapter 11, where he said to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there tied, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. Yes, Jesus requests a colt no one has ever ridden. Now, some people say that this points to prophecy, that he's referencing Zechariah. And some will say that he rides on this colt that has never been ridden to cement his status as king and royalty. But I like that Jesus rode a colt no one has ever ridden, because he's on a mission that nobody has ever undertaken. No one else has been conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. No one else has lived a sinless life but Jesus. No one else was baptized and saw the Spirit descend and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. No one else has performed the miracles Jesus has performed. No one else has been selected to be the Savior of the world. No one else has ever died on a cross for the sin of the whole world. Nobody can ride the donkey Jesus rides.
can't nobody get on. The donkey Jesus can get on. It's his assignment. It's his donkey. Jesus speaks not of royalty, but of mission. He says, bring me a colt. Bring me a donkey. Let me carry out my assignment in Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah, looking down the corridors of history, saw Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And Isaiah said, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Jesus treading the winepress alone in the fierceness of his wrath. And Isaiah said, I can't say anything, but just tell you this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but oh, he washed it. He washed it whiter than snow. He'll wash you today. That's what Palm Sunday is about. He shows up for his assignment. We extend the invitation to Christ. Amen. Follow him as he leads you through the power of his Spirit. Ebenezer members and online friends, it is our prayer that the message today has been a blessing to you and to your family. We pray that God's Spirit will implant the Word deep into your hearts and give you the assurance of God's love and grace. We invite you to follow Christ with us. If you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian today. All you have to do is believe that God has come in Jesus to save us from our sins, and that Jesus gave his life on the cross, and that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. If you believe that, you are a Christian. We welcome you to the family of God, and we pray for you daily. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like to hear your story. You can reach out to us on our website at ebc3austin.org. You can follow us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also subscribe to our YouTube channel and join us each Sunday for worship. You may also reach us at our church office at ebcoffice@sbcglobal.net. Thank you so much for joining us today, and may God's peace be with you until we meet again.